You got me? Yes. All right. Well, good afternoon. How's everybody doing? I feel so far from everyone up here. Am I far from everyone up here? No? Okay. All right. Well, that's good to know. All right. Well, it's always good to come here to Cornerstone Church. It's great to see old friends, faces that I recognize. Sometimes in churches where I go and I preach and share about Firm, I pretty much don't know anyone at the church. And so it's great to come here where I feel like I actually know some of you and have gotten to know you over the years. It was wonderful. I got to have lunch with Pastor Joe and with Hin, and it's like we're old friends catching up over a lunch, you know, about life and ministry and all types of stuff. And I always love coming here. You guys have wonderful and amazing young people. It's an incredible blessing. And I always feel the Spirit of God here in worship. And that's a wonderful thing. So today, we're going to be looking into the Word. We're going to be digging in to Luke chapter 10, 25 through 37, which many of us know, okay? This is the Good Samaritan story, right? I hope Joe hasn't preached on this recently, last week or something. One day that's going to happen, and everyone's going to go, oh, no. So we'll be looking at this well-known parable. In fact, they say this is probably one of the most well-known parables of Jesus. Even if someone is not a follower of Christ, someone who does not go to church, someone who's not engaged at all, would at least know that culturally, now we use this terminology, right, of Good Samaritan. Whether you're a Christian or not, people know what that means. Whether you've read the Bible or not, people know what that means. And it comes exactly, obviously, from this text. How we traditionally use Good Samaritan would be like when I was in college a few years back. I was going to school at a little Christian college called the Master's College. And coming home between semesters, me and my good friend got in a terrible car accident on the Grapevine. And we flipped our car a few times, and it was a really messed up scene. But there happened to be these two off-duty EMTs that were driving together and were friends, and who pulled up and saw the accident and got out and rushed to the aid of me and my friend. They made sure that, I mean, we were kind of hurting and stuff like that, but, you know, they called an ambulance. They went with us to the hospital. They made sure that we were okay, administered some early first aid, and went along their way, and we never saw them ever again, right? And many would say, oh, wow, what great, what good Samaritans those people are. I think, though, as you dig into this text, and this is a message long coming for me as I've talked about this parable many times through the work that I do at Firm. And as I dug into this parable and I started to look at the context, right? Because when you read your Bible, whether you're a brand new Christian, been a Christian a long, long time, right? A long time ago, a guy that I was in a small group with, one of my first small groups after becoming a Christian, said, I'm going to tell you something that your whole life that you'll always use as you follow Jesus, and it's how to interpret Scripture. And the most important thing are the three C's, context, context, context. And if you learn how to read the Bible that way, Zach, you will be so much better at understanding what it actually says. Later on, I'd go to school, and lo and behold, we would learn all about that, right? And how to interpret Scripture, and how to look at context, and why that's so important. And so when we look at this text, we're going to talk a lot about context and what it means. The question and the defining question of even maybe this passage is, and who is my neighbor? And we will talk about that. So if you want to open to your Bibles, it's actually many of you probably would know mostly this passage by heart, or you got your Bible on your phone or whatnot. We'll be in Luke chapter 10, and we'll start at 25. Oh, you guys have it up there. Awesome. Thank you. I didn't send that. That's bonus. Good job, guys. And I'll be reading from the NASB, so it'll be a little different than that. That's okay. It says this: "And a lawyer stood up and put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" This is the first question. And this is not a new question for Jesus, right? In fact, we see multiple times in his ministry, people asking him, how do I get eternal life? Or how, you remember Nicodemus, how am I to be born again? You know, these guys, these Jews, these religious leaders, they believed in eternal life. They believed that there was a time to be with God after this, and they wanted to make sure they were going to be there, right? So here's this new guy on the scene, Jesus. He's a rabbi. He's regarded here by this man as a rabbi. And he says, you know, what do I got to do? Because I'm dying to know. What does this guy teach about what it takes to have eternal life? We know the question comes from the wrong place, right? Notice the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, we know as followers of Christ, we shalt not do anything. We don't have the power to do anything to inherit eternal life, in fact. So moving along, verse 26, he said to him, Jesus says back to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, Jesus says to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. You know, have you ever read the Gospels? Anytime Jesus asks a question to the religious folks, it's always a heavy question, right? There's always something more to the question than the question itself. This was common for rabbis at the time. So Jesus asks him, what is written in the law and how does it read to you? And he answers so quickly, textbook answer, well, I know this one. And Jesus says, good job, you got it right. Rarely does Jesus respond that way, and perhaps, maybe, he even replied with some jest in his answer to this man. This man, as someone who knew the law, in fact, was probably a good Jew, and they would say this two times a day as part of their religious tradition. He would have known this by heart. Many Jews knew this by heart. So Jesus says, go ahead and do that, and that's your way to eternal life. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And here's the question, right? Who is my neighbor? Now, why does he ask Jesus the question? It says he wants to justify himself. Well, we see another strike. What must I do to inherit eternal life? How must I justify myself? In asking Jesus then, who is my neighbor? Because if righteousness is the way, if I'm doing something in order to do this, then by all means, I want to make sure I have it exactly right. And the Jews were famous and great at finding loopholes in the law. So perhaps he wanted to figure out and say, well, who is my neighbor then? What does that mean? To many Jews, neighbor would mean my fellow Jew. That's it. After that, I don't know. Interesting now, as Jesus goes into the Good Samaritan parable, we'll notice, really, he takes the focus off who is my neighbor and reveals what it looks like to love a neighbor. Not who is my neighbor, you'll see. How Jesus really answers this. So verse 30, we know the story. Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him, and he bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. This is the story. So Jesus shares a familiar context. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho is a treacherous road. Anyone been to the Holy Land here before? No one? Me neither. But I'm told you can go on this road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a terrible road to travel on. It's very steep. In fact, Jerusalem's pretty high up, actually. And Jericho's pretty low down, so it is actually very steep. It's a terrible road. There's rocks and things like that. And it's a famous place where people would hide, right? And they would jump the travelers on the road. Everyone knew this. So first we get a priest, the upper echelon religious guy. This guy is supposed to know the law better than anybody. He would no doubt have known many of the famous Old Testament passages about loving your neighbor. He would know even from such texts that we talk a lot about today about how to do justice. This is the guy who would have known it all by heart. But when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, right? And in fact, the word here, it's actually, he went the opposite way. He saw the guy and he jetted the other way. Then we see a Levite who basically, you know, is like the, you know, it's a big deal to be a Levite, but you're kind of lower on the totem pole than the priests, okay? The priests were Levites also. A little bonus trivia for you, right? To be a priest, you had to be a son of Aaron, direct descendant of Aaron. Remember Aaron and Moses? Remember that guy? So the guys who were descendants of Aaron got to be priests. If you were still a son of Levi but not a son of Aaron, then you could still, well, you had to, you couldn't still. You got to work in the temple. But they had all types of different jobs. But still, they would have been aware of the law. Acutely aware does the same thing. These are great Jews, great examples of Jews, right? And then we have the Samaritan, and most of us, this isn't, you know, deeply contextual, but we know that the Jews and the Samaritans just did not get along with one another. Okay? The Samaritans were half-breeds. They messed up the whole thing, right? Because God's people were not supposed to intermarry with other folks, right? Well, the Samaritans are the offspring of the Jews who, during all of their conquering and those kinds of things, they mixed the bloodline up. And that made the Jews, the pure-blood Jews, really upset. Really, 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 really upset. We know even in the Bible, remember that Jews wouldn't even travel through Samaria. They would go around. It's a much longer journey to go around Samaria than to go straight north and south down the land, right? And then we know Jesus with the woman at the well, he decided I was going to go there. I got stuff to do. I'm going to go to Samaria, you know? And that was a big deal. So Jesus, again, selects the guy that all of them would have gasped, you know? You ever been drinking something when someone says something like that and you, like, spit out your drink or something like that? That would have been that moment for the guy listening to this. Like what? Right? In fact, they hated them so much. Once the Jews came back to their land, right, and they were going to rebuild the wall at Jerusalem, remember? They go out and they gather everyone together to rebuild the wall. That was a big deal, rebuilding this wall in Jerusalem, right? Well, guess what? The Samaritans were like, well, we should go and we should help them rebuild the wall. We got Jewish blood, like, let's go, you know? And they don't want them to help them. And you know the story. They actually go, they build their own temple, their own kind of system of worship, and really become enemies of the Jews in the future. But either way, they hated Samaritans, and the feeling was quite mutual. Of course, this man, different than the other two, it says he felt something when he saw the man. Notice the other two don't feel anything, at least in Jesus' parable, right? It doesn't say anything about them feeling anything. They just see the man and jet to the opposite direction, right? But the Samaritan sees him, and it says he felt compassion. You know, this isn't in what I was thinking of talking about, but you know, when you think about Jesus, right? Jesus as God, Jesus as man. Jesus is fully God and fully man, right? We read about how Jesus feels sometimes. Jesus feels angry at times. Jesus feels sad. Jesus feels hungry. Jesus feels tired. Jesus feels compassion. There's a big piece for us as followers of Jesus as our heart is replaced with a heart of flesh instead of our heart of stone, that now we feel something. When we see injustice occurring as followers of Christ, those who know Jesus ought to feel something. Sometimes today, some of our Christian brothers or sisters seem not to feel very much about injustice going on in the world. You would think the one group of people who would be responding in this incredible way to injustice in the world would be the followers of Jesus, because we feel compassion. It comes from his Spirit. It's quick in light of injustice for us to feel compassion. However, I think there's many Christians today who are like these religious folk. They don't feel nothing. Don't tell me about that stuff. Don't show me that stuff. I don't want to learn about that stuff because I got other important stuff to do. And I certainly don't want to feel, because then I might have to do something. This man not only feels, right? He does. Not only does he do, he does lavishly. Right? He doesn't just say, man, you know what? Here's an extra shirt I got, or here's a buck or two or something. Here's some denarii. Right? He bandages wounds. He pours. The word pour there is he literally dumps the bottle over. He's using all of his wine and all of his oil. He's putting him on his own animal. He goes and he gives the guy like a month to 2 months of days in the hotel or the inn, right? And then he says, when I come back, if you spent more on him, then I'll give that too. I mean, he's just pouring out. His compassion has led to such incredible action in the story. We've all heard that before. Jesus says then, which of these three, verse 36, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hand? Notice again, Jesus flips it. It's odd how we name stories and parables sometimes, because I don't even know if that's what the story is really about. He doesn't say, which one of these is your neighbor? Because remember, the guy asked him that. Which of these men really looked like they were neighborly is ultimately his question. And he said, the lawyer responds, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. We know the story. It's the same one. But I hope that perhaps some new light on it can be shed. You have to look back here at the context of the passage. What is the meaning of the passage? Why does Jesus go into this parable? Is it to show us how we should serve people? I don't think that's the point of the parable. We often say that, right? When I've even heard it preached before. Forgive me, Joe, if you've preached it this way. Right? Like, so for Christians, as we go, don't be a religious jerk, and you should have compassion on people, and you should serve them that way. Amen. Let's go home. Awesome sermon in church today. Woo! I don't think that's what it is about. Remember, the first question of Jesus is, What shall I do to inherit eternal life? In this context of today, it would be like someone coming up to you and saying, how does someone like me get saved? Jesus could have responded a lot of ways, right? A lot of ways he could have replied to this, but for some reason, this message, this parable is evangelical in nature. It is not a story of how we ought to serve. In fact, chances are good, the Samaritan, maybe, maybe not, may not have been a follower of God. You just don't even know in the story. It's a parable. They're not even real people. They're made up people that Jesus makes up. Even when you read commentaries, they go, well, what did the Samaritan man think about when this and that? And what did this guy think of? You know, that's not what Jesus wanted you to think about. It is an evangelical question. And Jesus replies with this story, and I think we've changed what he's trying to say. So the first thing he says is, what's written in the law? What's written in the law? That's Jesus' first question. And he says, what is it? How does it read to you? So he responds, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor also as yourself. Very good. You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, do this and you will live. Jesus is clearly having compassion on this very religious man. He's giving the man the opportunity to understand the gospel. The Jews understood not the good news of Jesus coming as the Messiah and what that actually meant. The man has the perfect opportunity right now to say, Jesus, I just don't know if I can do this. I just don't know if I'm able to love you with everything I got. And I just don't know if I'm able to love my neighbor as myself. One of the biggest problems with the Jews is that they never realized their desperate need for a savior. It is important what the law says because Jesus fulfills the law. But the law became the religion, not the man of which the law was pointing towards, not the Messiah that the law was pointing towards. What it's all about. The law was meant, right, so that we could get it. None of us here would be able to sit there with Jesus and be like, all right, I'm going to go do that. Cool. There's just no way. This man was missing it. So much so that he then says, and who's my neighbor? Jesus at this point had every ability to say, my friend, you do not understand the kingdom of God. Go in peace and hopefully he'll reveal it to you. I mean, I don't know. Clearly the man is missing the point. He has missed the point. In fact, it's almost as if the man says, you know what? That God thing, I got that down pretty good. I'm pretty good at loving God. With all my heart, with all my mind, with all my soul, and my strength, I'm pretty good at that part. This neighbor thing, I got to find out more about that. The man is putting his righteousness at the forefront of his life. Righteousness as what should I do? Christianity is so unique in all world religions, friends, because what we do is not earning anything for you in the eternal life. You haven't won eternal life by your acts. We know all have sinned and have fallen short of God's glory. We know the doing is not the pathway to eternal life. It's a natural outflow of us who have eternal life in Christ. Yes? It's a natural outflow for his people. But it is not the pathway for his people. God's people are aware that the pathway to himself is through having a relationship with Jesus Christ. Our righteousness coming from him alone. That what we do is not the answer. So Jesus gives him this parable. He runs it down. He shows him the priest and shows him the Levite and shows him the Samaritan. And what do you see that's unique about the Samaritan is that the way that he treats the man, the way that he treats the man is exactly how you or me would treat ourselves. Lavishly. This is so prevalent to us in an American context. We have so much. Whether you're the poorest person in the room right now, I know there's some poor college students out there. You have so much more than so much of the rest of everyone else. Maybe some of you are professionals in the room, been that way for a long time. We're really good at treating ourselves lavishly and giving the last remaining bits to those who are in need. As the man says, "Who's my neighbor?" Jesus reveals the heart of what it means to be one who loves their neighbor. Lavishly. Loving, lavishly showing mercy, lavishly doing everything in their power that this man would be served and taken care of. This is how we treat ourselves. It's revealing the heart of the man. It's a different look at the parable. But when I read in the context and I really looked at it and I went, gee, maybe it's not about showing me as a follower because I just don't get that in the parable. It doesn't make sense. And truly what the parable's about. Because you have a Levite, a priest, and a Samaritan. The man says, the one who showed mercy toward him is the one who proved to be a neighbor. And Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Jesus continues to press on the concept of, you're not getting it. You get the sense, and there's no way to know this. I don't know what happened with the man, with the lawyer. You get the sense that the lawyer said, okay, no problem. I got this. In his self-righteousness, in his questioning, in revealing the parable. It's also possible that he understood. Said, Jesus, I cannot do that. That's the point, though. That's the point. That we cannot. We cannot. You cannot. Self-righteousness and having that value in ourselves and what we can do is often the very thing that kept us from Christ for however long. You know, I didn't know Christ until my late teen years. Mostly because I put all my eggs in this basket. I figure I'm a pretty moral, ethical person. That ought to do some good for me. I would say I'm a good guy. You guys, how many people have you talked to one who's not a believer who says, well, I'm a good person. Well, I'm a good person. Well, good for you. Jesus himself says, there's none good, not even one. Strike. I think the Good Samaritan parable is an evangelical message to even the world today. It's not about the servanthood. It's not even about the Samaritan who decides to go. It's about the heart of the man who's asking Jesus these questions and Jesus' response. Is this not the same thing that exists today? It's the same. The most amazing thing, well, there's many amazing things about the Word of God, but one of the amazing things in the Word of God is that people have remained the exact same. Right? You ever read that in the Bible and you're like, oh my gosh, that was 1,000 years ago and they're doing the same stuff that we're talking about today. They're arguing about the same things in the church. They're living out the same sins. They're doing the same exact stuff. Man is the same. And man is still the same in that we desire, because God's put it in our heart, how do I get to heaven? I have a number of family members that are not believers. And many of them, as I've talked with them about Christ over the years and shared with them the gospel, it's all the same answer. Well, I want to go to heaven, but I just don't think I need Jesus to get me there. That's this heart. It's interesting because the lawyer would have known the whole time that righteousness in his mind was the pathway to inheriting eternal life. How interesting. But you know, a lot of this came to mind as I've been talking a lot, has been about who is my neighbor? The same exact question of the day today with what I do with my job at Firm. You know, one of the interesting things that's happening at Firm these days, how much time do I have? 10-ish minutes? Oh, that's 25 in preaching time. One of the things that's interesting happening at Firm today is that we have been working with Syrian refugees. Anybody Facebook friends with us, you may have seen this. It's been a lot of the work we've done over the last few months. I regret to inform you that many a Christian that I've talked with and met with in churches do not agree with the work that we're doing. Jesus infers here that you absolutely 100% cannot love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and not love your neighbor. That is impossible in the kingdom of God. So if that is actually true, which I'm telling you it's true, the Bible says it's true, not me, but you can't separate those two things. And it's really sad today, folks in the church, meaning all the Christians, the capital C church, separate those things. I'm going to decide who my neighbor is and who it's not. I'm going to define the question, who is my neighbor? And one of those people it's not are Muslims who are here trying to kill me and ruin America and kill Christians and hate us and all these kinds of things. Those people aren't my neighbor. They are off the list of being my neighbor. Jesus clearly infers from this parable too that your neighbor is everyone. Anyone. Everyone. Anyone you see, come in contact with, are around, go to work with, go to school with, family with, these live next to, this is your neighbor. But people have begun to define the kingdom of God themselves forever. People are the same. I like my kingdom of God where I can say that Muslims are not my neighbor. I like that kingdom of God much better because it aligns with my political views. That's not the kingdom of God. There's only one person who defined the kingdom of God and revealed it to us here on earth. His name is Jesus. He actually told us all about the kingdom. It's not even something that you have to really look very hard to find the answer of what the kingdom of God is like. And in a kingdom where you and I were welcomed with open arms, those of us who know Jesus Christ, such wide open arms up there on a cross like that, and resurrected 3 days later, proved everything who said he was, where we were so widely accepted, where we were so widely welcomed in, where Jesus would have done anything to have you or have me, we create a kingdom where people, some are not allowed. And some are. That's not the kingdom of God. That's something else. The truth of the scriptures is there's only two kingdoms. You know? There's only two kingdoms that exist. There is the kingdom of God, and then there's the kingdom of Satan. There's only two kingdoms that exist in the scriptures. There's no third kingdom. There's no purgatory kingdom. There's no special kingdom you get to go to for being a good person. There's only two kingdoms. That's it. And the kingdom of God functions this way. And so we should be reflections of this. Is that a reflection of your life? You could do every quiet time, go to every Christian worship night and every church service and everything. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? And if the first question that came into your head was the same one the guy asked, well, who's my neighbor? I don't even know. You separated this two. Because one who is trying to love God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and strength, only through the power of his Spirit, only by his power can we do that. And then we say, but the neighbor stuff, I just haven't figured that out yet. I don't know how you live that way. Those of us who have the Spirit know his conviction. And his conviction is unrelenting. It is relentless. I don't even know if unrelenting is a word. It is relentless. Have you had the conviction of the Spirit before in your life? I hope you have. If not, you need to talk to Pastor Joe or someone of your leaders, one of your elders. But how would you live that way? The Spirit would not let go of you. Until you figured it out. Until you submitted. And even as a preacher, and any preacher will tell you who's ever preached a message, the first person who gets the message is the preacher. It's an intense message. Do I, in my life, we'd all say we love God. Do I love my neighbor as myself, as me? There's a story of a church. The pastor was reading this very passage, and he went to his board and he told them, from now on, 50% of tithes go to the church and 50% of the tithes go to the community through the homeless shelter or goes to China to feed children or goes to Africa or whatever. They said, from now on, 50% of the money we come in goes to us. And 50% of this money goes to our neighbor. And the board thought he was just out of his mind. Right? Now they ended up doing it. And an incredible fruit came from that. But he read this and he said, it just doesn't make sense then. A lot of churches these days tithe, so they say. We tithe 10% of our offerings at church. I don't know, does this church do something like that? A lot of churches are using that terminology. 10% is not enough. It is a suggestion of the text. It's the lowest possible amount you can give. Okay? But church is really excited that we tithe 10% to the missions or whatever. Right? Is that loving your neighbor as yourself? You get to live in a nice fancy house. Your neighbor doesn't. You drive a nice fancy new car. Your neighbor does not. These are pictures of what this is trying to say. Now, I'm not saying you're an evil, bad person if you have a nice house or a car or whatever. But what I'm saying is that in theory, your heart should be such where you say, what about my neighbor? My life is pretty sweet. What about my neighbor's life? And that can be defined by whoever it is that God puts in front of you or around you or by you. For some of us, that's our neighbor, next door neighbor, right? But for some of us, that's your coworker, or that's some person you see or whatever it is. I can't define it for you. But most of us know, probably, that that's not where we are. Because the world would look a lot differently if it was, wouldn't it? I know as a young Christian, that was always my question. Why in the heck is the world so messed up like this, and all of these Christian people who are apparently my brothers and sisters now, we all just sit here and like watch videos about it and like do a love offering about it, and then we're all just like, it's all good, man, no problem. We did what God called us to do. I'm like, nah, man, I never saw that part in the Bible. I missed that part. This was the part that I read, right? Because the world would be different if we lived this way. And that's exactly the point of what Jesus is saying. Jesus gave him multiple opportunities here to fall before him and to say, Jesus, I can't do it. I just can't do it. Help me know how to do that. Help me. I can't do that. And no doubt, Jesus would have certainly shown mercy on the man. After all, mercy triumphs over judgment, yes? The church is often better at judgment than mercy. Way more stuff that I plan to say today, but I hope that this message has shown you a different picture of this parable. When you want to tell people about Jesus and you want to tell them about the gospel, you know, I did a lot of street evangelism when I first became a Christian. And I'd take tracts out there and I'd go through the four spiritual laws and I'd do all types of different things, right? To tell people the gospel, right? Then I started to understand that, well, showing people the gospel seems to be part of this thing, but I got to be ready to tell them too. But I can't just tell them that, here's the deal. Confess your sins and be saved through Jesus Christ. Yes, the word says that, right? But the word also implies and says elsewhere that following Jesus is really hard. That you can't do it by yourself. That people will hate you because of him. That now when I share the gospel with people, I ask them if they're ready to follow Jesus. And I let them know part of what that means. No one ever told me that, you know? They told me if I just, like, came down the aisle and, like, cried and stuff and like, said that I just want God and all this stuff, that I would be saved and it would be just, like, all good, you know? That was not the gospel once I started reading this book, his word. And for all of us, right, I hope that we show that in our faith. I love coming to Presbyterian services because of that time of confession and, what do you call it, confession and pardon. You know, I'm a Baptist. We don't do that. It's like no one talks about that all week they sinned and had a really bad, crappy week with God. And then we just like go have service, you know? And I'm always enriched coming to Presbyterian services where it's like, we're just going to stop here and we're just going to like talk to God and confess. And we're going to celebrate the pardon that we have in him. Right? That's a special thing. Because it's true, because it is part of the gospel. I'm going to pray. And I'm supposed to do a responsive prayer of sorts. Again, I said I'm a Baptist. We don't do responsive prayers. But I will do my best. Lord God, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that you showed mercy on us. God, I confess that, man, sometimes I just don't love you with everything I got. I confess that sometimes I don't love my neighbor as much as I love me. Thank you, Jesus, for showing us what that looked like. Don't we just see this in you? When I wonder, how does someone do this? There's just no way. God, I know that's when my heart is closest to you. If you're out there and you'd like to respond in your heart, repeat in your heart or whisper it out or yell it out loud, whatever you want to do.